Good evening, and welcome to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with my co-host, Chris Fredrickson. Tonight we'll be doing two of the Interpreter Roundtables. Apologize, we're dealing with a few technical issues here at the station itself. So, the roundtable tonight is for the lesson that deals with Matthew chapter 5 and Luke 6, which is the start of the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain. Usually stated to be the greatest sermon ever given. Certainly lays the foundation for the Christian religion, and in particular, it lays the foundation for what it means for us to be disciples of Christ. We can start by just addressing right up front the issue that we have in Matthew 5 through 7, really, but we're just going to talk about Matthew 5 during this session. And in Luke chapter 6, we have sermons that at least at first glance appear to be in two different locations. Matthew 5 talks about the Savior. It's both are in Galilee, but in 5, the Savior is preaching and goes up onto a mount and sits down and begins to teach. In Luke 6, it talks about him being in a level place near the Sea of Galilee and crowds around him, and he begins to teach. And so one of the perennial issues is this actually simply the Savior giving the same or similar lectures or sermons in two different places, or is it simply two different accounts because they both come back to very similar language, very similar Greek in both cases. So the question is, you know, were Matthew and Luke simply drawing upon a identical source but had other details as far as when it was supposed to have been given? Chris?
Or is it a sermon the Savior repeated on different occasions, whatever it might be, because it's so critically important. And so we're going to talk just a little about what leads up to the sermon, and then what, and then we will spend some amount of time talking about, of course, the doctrine that we find in the sermon. And I'll just do some just quick background. We've got the baptism of Jesus Christ has taken place, obviously. We've got Jesus in the wilderness, of course, and the temptations that are brought before him. And he is preparing, of course, in all of these instances for his public ministry, his first Galilean ministry. And so this is set in Jesus' early ministry. Before that, of course, he's going to call at least the four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He hasn't quite commissioned all of the 12 yet. That's going to come. He's been all about Galilee preaching. Great crowds are following him at this period of time, and so he certainly has gained a following by this period of time. John the Baptist has been imprisoned. He hasn't been executed yet. There are, you know, arguments for where, you know, the sermon might take place if it is one sermon, but we're not sure. And then, of course, comes this lovely Sermon on the Mount. And it's quite a fascinating sermon. There are those parallels to Moses. He's portrayed, Christ is portrayed as the new Moses, teaching Moses taught the Israelites God's commandments. Here is Jesus Christ, who is adding to and providing individuals with a higher law, a more of an internal than an external, that involves both the heart and the mind and the soul, as well as those external practices. And so Jesus' commandments are very much going to focus on the internal and the spiritual. He's going to take three chapters in Matthew to do this teaching. Luke is going to give it 32 verses. And then, of course, we also find this same sermon in a little bit of a different variation, the same as we find variations in the Luke sermon, but in 3 Nephi 12 through 14. So we find verse 1 through 11, it's going to likely allude to Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, in describing the ministry of the Messiah to the poor. And so here's Jesus Christ appearing, of course, as, and one of the things I love, it comes, of course, at the end of the chapter, of the sermon, I should say, is that the people are surprised because Jesus Christ speaks with authority. And, of course, all the great teachers in Judaism during this period of time, they would generally start with, "It is risen," or, you know, "the prophets say." And so they are quoting other sources, and then they're giving interpretations of the source. And that's not what you find Jesus Christ doing at all. What Jesus Christ is doing here is Jesus Christ is introducing his law and his doctrine because he is the great lawgiver. And so he speaks with authority. And this is probably quite unusual and a little bit, not, I wouldn't say off-putting, but it's unusual to hear a Jewish teacher teaching in this way. And yet that is the way he is going to teach again because he is that great lawgiver. And so we find three types of material. The first is the Beatitudes or the Declarations of Blessedness. We find those ethical admonitions following, and then, of course, the contrast between Jesus' ethics and Jewish legalistic tradition. And so we'll talk about those, you know, over the course of the next couple of hours. So just with that little bit of background, I'll turn it back to Bruce.
Yeah. The other question that usually comes up with regards to the Sermon on the Mount is, who exactly is this directed to?
Mm-hmm.
And you have sort of three levels of audiences that are usually discussed or debated about. One are the apostles, those who are called specifically as disciples, the 12, so to speak. You have the more general group of disciples, meaning those who are seeking to, who address Jesus as teacher, who seek to learn to become like him, to follow him, and so on and so forth. And then you have the crowds, those who have come often to be healed, often to hear, often to simply see miracles, and so on. And one of the distinctions we have between Matthew and Luke is that, and Chris already alluded to this, in Matthew we only have four of the 12 apostles who have been called just towards the end of chapter 4. Whereas, and the rest, you don't see the calling of the full 12 and their designation as being sent out and so on until I believe it's Matthew 10. In Luke, the 12 have already been called before the Sermon on the Plain goes. So this again is why you have this sort of issue or debate as to whether this is as Chris said, is Savior giving the same sermon twice? Is it just the same sermon or whatever? What we have is a further distinction when we get into 3 Nephi and the sermon at the temple, is we have places where the Lord is very clearly, he has in fact called his 12 before he goes into this, and he very clearly directs some portions of the sermon at them and them alone, and other portions to the multitude in general. But what is most interesting is that you can, a number of authors have pointed this out, in essence, we tend, meaning generally speaking, we look at the Sermon on the Mount as, and on the plain and at the temple, as sort of here is what we should be as Christians. But beyond that, it is, as the observation made, is that it is really a missionary training session. This is the Savior who's getting ready. He started preaching, but now he wants to start multiplying his efforts and having the gospel preached. He's going to call the 12. He's going to call the 70. He's going to have other disciples that are going out and teaching. And a lot of what he talks about here can be seen in terms of talking to the those who are going to be preaching on his behalf, both during his remaining time on earth and after he is gone. Mm-hmm. And he's basically saying, this is how you're going to have to conduct yourself. And we'll get into some of those details as we get into the contents of the chapters. But this is, in essence, sort of a missionary and leadership training meeting with the Savior, calling those, setting forth what those who follow him are going to have to expect to endure and how they're going to have to do it.
Yeah, and one of the things for me is that, you know, years ago when I was first reading, and you're reading the Gospels and you're reading the words of Jesus, and you're thinking that Jesus is the one that's going around preaching and that it's all Jesus, and yet, you know, he is training and he is preparing others. And then, of course, it's not hard to imagine or to understand that these individuals are, of course, they're also going out then, and they're going to begin to share this message, because, you know, their commission, just as Joseph Smith is commissioned, or we're commissioned in this day, is to take the gospel to the world. And that's what they are going to begin to do at this period of time. They're going to begin to also share that message. And so this is very important training. And, you know, I always mention this over and over and over again, but to me, it helps us understand sometimes when there are failings or weaknesses, or they don't understand or they don't seem to get it. And I don't think Jesus Christ is perturbed with them, although we might sometimes think that when we read some of the text and when he's correcting them and when he's saying, you just don't understand. But he has 3 short years to train and to prepare these individuals then to go on and to,
much more,
you know, fulfill their missions. And so this is a very heavy task for all of them, for the Savior to train them, for them to be trained, and for them to begin then after 3 short years. They're going to be not on their own. They'll have the Holy Ghost. I'm sure, certain that they're going to be communing with angels, with the Savior himself, but nevertheless, this is very important training for them. And it's much more clearly defined, as you mentioned, in that sermon to the Nephites in America.
One other thing to keep in mind as we go through the Sermon on the Temple, Sermon on the Mount, is that it is at the temple. John Welch has an excellent book, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon at the Temple, where he not only shows the discusses the parallels and differences between the two sermons, but points out the temple themes that underlie the sermon. And we have, with the Savior going up on the mount, the classic Jewish imagery of the mountain as a temple itself. So we'll be right back after this break, and we will continue. This is the Interpreter Roundtable and the Interpreter Radio Show. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. Again, we are doing the Interpreter Roundtable, and tonight we're talking, for this first hour, we're talking about Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6. This is Bruce Webster with my co-host, Chris Fredrickson. I'd like to talk now about Matthew chapter 5, possibly the single best-known chapter in the entire New Testament. Statements here, this is deeply woven, particularly into Western culture. European, American, Latin America. This is deeply, deeply entrenched. And because the directions that the Savior gives are those that we aspire to, and there is a sense of sort of contradiction. In other words, the directions he gives typically state something that's sort of contrary to the expectation of the world or contrary to human nature, while pointing out what we should be doing. So we have, you know, after the Savior sits down, we have the very first, blessed are the poor in spirit, for those of the kingdom of heaven. This immediately causes some controversy, because what's it mean? Are you saying people who are really wretched or whatever are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Now, Andrew Skinner points out that the Greek word there that's translated in the King James Version as poor really refers to sort of the conditioning of begging or being dependent upon, and suggests that this the poor in spirit actually implies depending more upon the Holy Ghost than their own will or direction. So instead of describing someone who is inadequate, it is describing someone who recognizes their own weaknesses or failings and is seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that those are those who will receive the kingdom of heaven. Chris? Mm-hmm.
Well, and and that certainly does join with, I encourage everyone when they're reading to always take advantage if they're using the King James Version. And then, of course, the Wayman edition is loaded with great material as well, footnoted. But look at those footnotes really carefully. And it describes here poor in pride or humble in spirit. So it's talking about being humble enough so that you are willing to listen to the Spirit. And, you know, we're talking about several worlds are interdicting here. We've got the world, the Jewish world. We have the Roman world, and then we have that Greco-Roman. We have that Greco-Roman world, but we have that Hellenistic world that's been extremely influential. And if you just take the Roman world, most of the things that they advocate here are very much diametrically opposed to the beliefs of the Romans. There's no idea, I mean, the idea of, you know, if you're offended, of course, you seek retribution. The Romans were very well known that once anyone rose up against them, that they made sure that they kept coming back at them again and again and again until they were eradicated. And the idea of humility is certainly not something that you necessarily find in the Roman character or advocated for Romans. And so much of this is absolutely opposed to what they have learned and what they have been conditioned to do, to practice, to believe, to act upon during in their lives during this period of time. And then Judaism, of course, has been just overburdened by all of the different demands that have been placed upon people because of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so the Lord's going to clarify, he's going to clean up, and in some sense he's going to simplify as well.
Now, when the Savior goes on to say, you know, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, we tend to think, does this mean that people who are sad or tragedy has happened to them? And one can interpret that, but you also have, and again, following Skinner, godly sorrow. The blessed are, think of it as those who blessed are those who repent, mm-hmm. who recognize their weaknesses, for they will be comforted, meaning they will be forgiven and it will be made whole. Mm-hmm. So, by the way, I'll start off by pointing, and again, it's, a lot of this I'm following in my comments, a great article, a reading of the Sermon on the Mount by Andrew Skinner, an LDS scholar, who talks about how the Beatitudes are a reflection of the Savior's personality. Mm-hmm. That the Savior is the one who depends upon his Father and the Holy Ghost. He is the one who, frankly, bears the burden of the world. Whereas it's also, for those of us who truly be his disciples, we're the ones who repent and take advantage of his atonement. Mm-hmm. Chris?
And I think that's very helpful. If we understand that what we're reading here is we are actually reading more fulsome descriptions of Jesus Christ's character. So we're getting to know who the Savior is as these different admonitions are presented before us, so that we can better know how to frame our lives and to live our lives so that we can be disciples of Jesus Christ. So when it talks about blessed are the those that mourn, Jesus Christ is someone who, he doesn't mourn for his sins, but there's certainly that other definition, the sense that we mourn and that we feel compassion with others. And he is a compassionate individual. When it talks about blessed are the meek, Jesus Christ certainly is the meekest of individuals that ever lived upon the earth. And so he's not just encouraging these as something out there to do, but he's saying, this is who I am. This is who the Father is. These are the qualities that are absolutely necessary for life with the Father and the Son. And they are they're wholly representative of the Savior Jesus Christ.
And I know we've talked about meek in prior roundtables. It's important to understand this term. It, in modern English usage, it tends to mean sort of milquetoast. It's sort of someone who is you know, kicked around and done this and so on. The Greek word there, if in a secular sense, it's used, for example, to describe a well-trained warhorse, someone who is exactly obedient to the commands of his master. And so when the Savior says he is meek, it refers to his submissiveness to the Father's will and his exact obedience to the Father. And for those of us who seek to be meek, it means we're likewise seeking to be exacting in our obedience to the Savior and to our Father in heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I was struck by contrasting that. And again, the Savior is preaching to a Jewish audience. And so you have an immediate contrast with Israel in the desert complaining about physical hunger and physical thirst and seeking, sort of demanding that God provide food for them and provide water for them. And the Savior here is talking about those who go beyond that and instead hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they will be filled. And Joseph Smith says with the Holy Ghost, but, you know, they will be filled with righteousness for those who hunger and seek after that instead of those who are seeking the material things of the world.
And these first verses, they're not passive necessarily, but what we get in verse 6 is something that's very proactive. To hunger and thirst after righteousness, which means that we go to work, that we seek righteousness, that we study, that we learn, that we go out, that we're very proactive in our lives. And then, of course, we will receive the blessings thereby. And then it goes on, you know, blessed are the merciful. Mercy is a wonderful quality. It certainly was lacking in Jesus' day among certain, you know, portions of the population. Mercy would be nice to see in the world that we live in today. Blessed are the pure in heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart?
Well, you know, I think part of it is being washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, that we're given a new heart, as the Scriptures talk about, that the pure in heart are those who find themselves cleansed through the atonement, who find themselves transformed. We're back to repentance. And the change of mind, the change of outlook and attitude, and that as we are pure in heart, you know, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath pure hands and a clean heart. or clean hands and a pure heart, which is itself has tremendous temple significance within the Old Testament. So here we have, if you want to see God, what you have is a path of repentance, of letting the Savior take his sins upon you and transform us to be worthy to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, one of the things that I love about the Book of Mormon and that we often overlook is that almost from start to finish, there is a constant caution against and condemnation of contention. In fact, that's one of the first things when the Savior shows up. The resurrected Savior shows up in the new world. One of the first things he says is, contention has to cease. And so the peacemakers, we are to be the peacemakers. And again, this is going to be important for the crowds who are listening to him, especially those, the apostles and those who are going to go out, because they need to be peacemakers and not to be contending, but rather taking, you know, the Savior's image in their countenances, as Alma says, and seeking to establish peace.
And this may be this may have been a little tricky for Paul.
Paul struggled with it. Paul was a latecomer. He wasn't there for the sermon.
But you love Paul. You love his fiery nature. I mean, there's something wonderful about Paul. The other thing about peacemakers, I mean, you know, there's a fourth audience, of course, and the fourth audience is us today, every person that picks up the Scriptures. And in a world that we live in today, which is highly contentious, I mean, you can't even see people getting on, you know, there's political talk shows, there's sports talk shows, and it's just contention, contention, contention. And so that it just bleeds into every aspect of society. And this is totally in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to fracture a family, contention. If you want to fracture a religious congregation, contention. If you want to fracture a community, contention. If you want to fracture a nation, contention is the way to do it. And so, you know, this is an imperative here, that we try in a very contentious world to choose a better path and to set a better example for others. And then, oh gosh, we've got all these others, but let's go on in the chapter. All right, we're going to leave. Okay, so persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So individuals that are willing, and that they will suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that's important to understand, that, you know, when you stand up for the Savior Jesus Christ, you certainly can't expect Satan to come at you. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. And the Savior goes on and says, my goodness, you know, this is what you can expect. This is what I have had to deal with in my life. And then he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad if that happens to you. And then he goes on, of course, and that was a very quick run through, but let's talk about the salt of the earth. Now, what does he mean here when he talks about the salt of the earth? Salt was a very precious commodity in the ancient world, right up there with gold, because it has, it's a spice. It preserves life because, you know, especially in desert climes
preserves food.
Preserves food. It's a preservative. And in the ancient world where there's no refrigeration, et cetera, then this is a very valuable commodity. And so this is an analogy that they certainly are going to be very familiar with. It's also something that was very important in the temple services as well. And so they talk about what happens when the salt becomes polluted. Now, this is powerful for us today, just as it was for them. And he's saying that basically you can't straddle. You know, you can't play both sides of the fence here. You either have to take up the Lord's cause, or you can certainly veer to the world. And we see what happened. Now, isn't it interesting what happens to Lot's wife when she turns back to that Babylon, to that world? She's turned into, theoretically, what she's turned into is a pillar of salt. And maybe there's a connection there. But he says that we need to be pure.
Yeah.
That's what he's telling us here, that it's absolutely essential that we strive with all our might, and we're going to make mistakes, and we're going to sin, and we're going to get older and realize how dumb we were and some of the things we did in the past, but we need to strive for purity. And as people see that, and then as we, and then join that, of course, to being a light. And as we join that to that light in an increasingly dark world, that will be very compelling for individuals that are seeking the truth.
Truman Madsen used to like to say, you know, why hide your light under a bushel when a thimble will do? and after the usual laugh, we would say, because in this world, even a thimble's light is necessary.
Mm-hmm.
And it is important. And I think this is actually something that is a tremendous underlying theme of a lot that President Nelson has said and done since becoming prophet, is he's really seeking for us as members to the church, of the church, to be a light unto the world. I think that's behind the reemphasis of the church's name.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's behind some of the other changes that have been made. And I think he wants us to turn outward and to be a light to others and to draw them in.
Mm-hmm. And you can feel the sense of urgency.
Yeah.
You can feel the sense of urgency today that we have duties to perform, and we need to be, you know, and we need to be at them.
Now our time for chapter 5 is running short.
We may go a little more, but
there's one that I wanted to call on, and this was one I just ran across today, where the Savior says, "You have heard that it said you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her for her heart." We usually talk about this in terms of, oh, I need to control these desires. The author I was reading pointed out that the word that gets translated there as lust is really to covet or to desire. And in fact, the Savior uses it in a positive sense. When he says there are, you know, kings that have come before you that have longed to see what you are seeing, he uses the same verb when he says, you know, I have wanted to have this Passover with you. He uses the same word. So the word is not lust. It means to long for, to covet, to want, to desire. And the author was making the point that we need to be careful to recognize that what's being said here is not just that we've committed a sin by necessarily by our thoughts, but what is our end? What is our goal? Is it something that we are, you know, controlling, or is something that is controlling us? This is the Interpreter Radio Show, and with Bruce Webster and Chris Fredrickson, and we'll be back right after this break. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Yes, we're just commenting on the bumper music. We're trying to improve that. So, okay, Interpreter Radio Show. We are doing the roundtable on Matthew 5 and Luke 6. In fact, I thought we were rushing. I thought we were close to being done on that, but no, we still have lots of time to talk here, Chris. I want to pass off on some of these perspectives on the law. When the Savior, you know, Savior says, "I'm not come to destroy the law; I've come to fulfill it." And you have that sense of the atonement, but you also have the sense of the Savior, in essence, is saying, "This is what it really means." Mm-hmm. And he goes through a number of things where you have the strictures that are commonly believed, and he's saying, no, this is actually what you have to do or should be doing. Mm-hmm. So, Chris, you have some things to say.
As we move on here, I love one of the comments in the NIV. So if you look at verses 18 through 20, one of the things that you will notice is that Jesus Christ is going to talk about the Mosaic Law. And he is very specific here. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill, complete, to add upon." And so he picks up that theme. He's not saying, you know, put away the law of Moses. It's terrible. It's never been right. That's not at all. That's the law that he gave. And it's, in some sense, it's the preparatory law. I think of it sort of in a sports analogy. It's sort of like the minor leagues before you go to the majors, and you've got the tools to, you know, to play in the major league. But it mentions here, in verses 18 through 20, Jesus is not speaking against, this is in the NIV notes, Jesus is not speaking against observing all the requirements of the law, but against hypocritical, pharisaical legalism. Such legalism was not the keeping of all details of the law, but the hollow sham of keeping laws externally to gain merit before God while breaking them inwardly. It was following the letter of the law while ignoring its spirit. Jesus repudiates the Pharisees' interpretation of the law and their view of righteousness by works. He preaches a righteousness that comes only through faith in him and his work. And now this is what's important here. In the verses that follow, and so what we're going to talk about here, we see six examples of Pharisaical externalism, and then his counter to that Pharisaical externalism. So what's expected under the law, and yet, no, there's so much more here, and you are called to live a higher law, and so this is the higher law that you are called upon to live. And so he's going to start here, where it says, you know, you've been told not to kill, and a lot of people can probably say, okay, I'm good to go on that. Luckily, so far, I'm good to go on that. I hope Bruce is too. But then he goes on here and he says, all right, that's the law, but now let me give you the higher law. Whosoever is angry with his brothers, and Joseph Smith has removed without a cause. So it actually reads, whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. This is how people were brought before trials in the Sanhedrin, and there were Sanhedrins all over. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. All right, that's a whole different standard, isn't it? And the law, the parameters of that law are so demanding, as opposed to thou shall not take a life. But now you're not even supposed to be angry with your fellow human beings. And so that's critically important. And again, this is very contrary to anything that the Romans would teach. And it's sort of picked up again. You know, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And so you don't, you know, strike back. It doesn't mean that you don't necessarily defend yourself. We see lots of defending going on in the Book of Mormon. But this is very much a higher law. It's a law, of course, where you're trying to be a peacemaker, where you're trying to control your emotions and your passions. And so he's going to go on, and he's going to, you know, introduce, you know, what that law was before, and then, of course, what that higher law law is. And they are demanding, and that's why he's going to say straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go later on. But agree with your adversary quickly. I mean, I've got a daughter, we're both strong-minded, we'll get on the phone, and then we'll finally get to the point where one or the other of us will say, okay, I'm going to go now, before it gets a little bit tense between us, because we both have strong opinions. But here it says, agree with your adversary. It doesn't mean that you necessarily agree with them, but I think the Lord's telling us we don't want to. We're trying to diffuse situations, which oftentimes we get into unnecessary disputes, and then they spin out of control. And so we need to be very careful about that. And then I want to just add on to one other and turn back over to Bruce about it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, that's pretty hard and fast, although actually in the Waymont he's very clear about that. We're talking about sexual indiscretions, and so it's much broader than just adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, we live today in a very highly sexualized world, and we certainly are aware of the enormous problems that are connected with pornography, that in some sense you certainly can say that Jesus Christ is certainly speaking against pornography, because what that does is it takes somebody's affections or their the closeness that you can establish in a loving marital relationship, and it destroys that relationship. It absolutely eviscerates that relationship. It hollows it out. That's what pornography does, so that it makes it a broken relationship, a deeply, deeply unsettling and unhappy relationship for both partners. But when he says to looketh, you know, that we should not look on a woman to lust after her, every time someone involves himself with pornography, that's often what is happening here. So I'll turn it back to Bruce.
No, and I fully agree with that. I have personal knowledge of marriages that have ended over pornography and of the rather destructive nature it had. And it's almost always, not always, but most often it is the husband who gets involved in pornography and the woman who is often left quite damaged as a result. I've had occasion both in terms of friends who have shared things, in at least one case at a disciplinary council that I had to sit through and wanted to take a shower afterwards. And it's the, getting back to Chris's point, it's the legalism. It's the, well, you know, I'm not really having sex with someone else. I'm just watching this movie or just looking at these pictures or just making this phone call or whatever. And the Savior makes it clear, no, if this is what your intent is, this is what you have done.
I'm going to jump in real quick.
Go ahead.
Unfortunately, women's involvement with pornography, the numbers are rising precipitously, and that's tragic as well. It may take a little bit of a different form, but nevertheless, this is getting to be as problematic for women as it is for men, and we need to be very careful. You know, the Lord talks about checking ourselves, and we need to check ourselves against those things.
Yeah.
Or get help. Or get help. There is help out there. The church has extraordinary resources and programs where there is real help and real healing available to individuals.
Following up on some of Chris's earlier comments when she talked about the anger, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, the Savior sort of wraps that up with, you've heard it said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. And Waymond points out that that was actually apparently oral tradition, particularly from the Essene community, that the, you know, enemies were condemned and to be hated and to be destroyed and so on and so forth. And the Savior says, and this is one of the great passages, I say to you that you shall love those who hate you and pray for those who persecute you. In this way you will be the children of your Father in heaven. And then points out, he makes the sun to rise on the wicked and the good and causes it to rain on the righteous and in righteousness. And then says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That's the easy part. Even the tax collectors do that, the publicans. And it's the core challenge that we are to love everyone, not just our brothers and sisters, either in our families or in our faith or in our particular cultural affiliation or a particular political affiliation. We are to love everyone. And something very interesting now, he closes off chapter 5 with, "Therefore you will be perfect." And I like Weymouth's translation. King James says, "Be therefore perfect." And Weymouth translated as, "Therefore," meaning if you do this, you will be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Greek word underlying there doesn't mean without sin or without flaw. It means you will be complete. And what I really like is if you go over to Luke chapter 6, it's phrased differently. He says, "Therefore you will be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful." And I think that's closer to what we can grasp for ourselves. We are to be as merciful as God is. We are to be as loving, as forgiving, as tolerant, as patient as God is. And that is how we become like our Father in heaven. And, of course, the Savior, when he's speaking to the Nephites, famously says, "Therefore be therefore perfect, even as I," or as your Father in heaven, "is perfect." Making it very clear now that this is the arc. We are to become like the Savior, and by becoming like the Savior, we become like our Father in heaven. We fulfill our divine heritage as children of our Father in heaven. Mm-hmm. Chris?
And I'll do that last verse, then I'm going to jump back to a couple of others, but really quickly as well. You know, the idea of becoming whole or complete, which is, of course, what the Greek is, complete, finished. And human perfection is only possible as we join with or partner with Jesus Christ. And so that is, again, pointing us to adopt those characteristics of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And, of course, to partner with him in everything that we do. And he can make us complete or whole. He has the capacity to do that, to help us smooth out the gaps and fill them in and to overcome and to help us get the strength that we need to move on to that next phase of our existence and to move towards perfection. Two other things that I really love is when he talks about divorce. Divorce is certainly a problem in the world today, but Jewish divorce laws were pretty perverse. In Jesus' day, a man simply, for whatever reason, if a wife burned the meal, if a wife, you know, said something that he didn't agree with, he could divorce his wife. And it was a very easy process to do so. And Jesus is very condemnatory of that fact. Marriage is a very sacred, it's a very serious thing with our Father in heaven. And so, and it has not changed in the world that we live in today. And so he's very carefully talking about that it is wrong, other than certain very narrow parameters which deal with issues of immorality. Otherwise, that's a commitment that we should take seriously. And then the last very simple thing is where he talks about not being litigious. He kind of upends our notions of ownership and what is mine when he says, you know, if somebody wants your coat, give it to them. And worse, and in this world and in that world as well, there's very much a sense of possession and ownership, and the Lord's helping us, perhaps preparing us for the law of consecration, that there is a better way. And, of course, he will make up anything that we need or that is lost.
So this wraps up our roundtable for Matthew 6 and or Matthew 5 and Luke 6. There's plenty more we can and probably should have talked about. though the time is working out. And I'll take a second here just to say that in studying these chapters, go and study 3 Nephi, chapter 12, because you will see further clarifications and commentary, and you will see some of the divisions between when the Savior is talking to the gathered peoples at the temple at large and when he was talking to his 12 apostles and how they apply. Also, Luke 6 has something that we're probably going to run out of time in a second. Be sure to read Luke 6 because in addition to the Beatitudes, he has a set of woes. Woe unto the rich. Woe unto the comfortable. You know, woe unto the self-satisfied. Be sure to take the time to read that. Mm-hmm. So.
And that's not necessarily an indictment of any of those things, but it's when those things become your God.
Yep. Mm-hmm. So, this has been the first hour of the Interpreter Radio Show. Thank you for joining us. We'll be back over at the top of the hour for the next roundtable.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson. This second hour, we are doing the Come Follow Me Roundtable, covering Matthew chapters 6 and 7. Chris.
When we start, yeah, there's so much here. But when we start chapter 6, we're starting with, again, the external versus the internal. So our intentions, our desires, and Jesus Christ is trying to help us to do things out of love for our fellow man, because this is the desire of our heart. And so he's going to start right here, and he's going to talk to us about the practice of doing charity and why we do it. And he is going to talk about how so many people do it in order to be seen of man, or to receive applause from others or plaudits from others, because, you know, we've done something wonderful, and yet we didn't do it because we're particularly concerned about the poor and suffering, but we did it in order to raise our status in other people's eyes. And this is on a very simple level, this does not aid our development to become disciples of Jesus Christ, to become those kinds of individuals with the kinds of promises and potential that awaits those that are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so the Savior Jesus Christ is trying to instruct us again as to why we do those things. And we do those things because we love our fellow men. Well, actually, we do those things at the heart of everything. We do those because we love the Father and we love the Son, and we want to be disciples. But then their love for their children is expressed by us, because we love our fellow children as well. And it's such an extraordinary concept or idea, that if that really was in people's thinking, think of the kind of world that we would live in today. It would be revolutionized if our concern and interest was in helping other people, and looking and anticipating other people's needs, so that their needs are met, and that was reciprocal among individuals. And so he says, go around and do good for others, but don't do it to be seen of men. Don't do it for the wrong reason. Do it for the right reason.
This actually draws upon some themes that Chris raised during the prior roundtable, which is that of the image of the Pharisees and scribes versus the actual cost of discipleship. The Savior talks in the first part of Matthew 6 here about how we approach God through service to our fellow man, through prayer, through fasting, and draws this line between those who, he uses the term hypocrites, which is a Greek term meaning a play actor, those who act on a stage to be seen by men as being righteous. In other words, you're doing it not to approach God, but to gain the praise of men, as he draws out here, to have people approve of what they're doing. And he points out again and again with each of these areas, the good acts, the righteousness, the alms, our prayer, and our approach to fasting, that we need to do it not to be seen of men. In fact, he cautions us, tells us to make an effort not to be seen of men as we do these things, and then uses a phrase over and over again, that your Father who sees in secret will reward you, and some later manuscripts have will reward you openly, but the earlier ones simply say he will reward you. It's worth remembering that our Father in heaven, let me back up a second. We sometimes feel pressure, you know, okay, you know, God is seeing everything I do. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. So on and so forth. But David O. McKay said some of the greatest battles that we face in our lives are in the silent chambers of our own souls, and that our Father in heaven sees those battles and strengthens us and supports us in it. He sees what we are striving to overcome. He sees what we are striving to become, and supports us in that. And the problem is that when we act in a way to be seen of men, we have our reward, and our reward is often a feeling of self-satisfaction. It is the praise and appropriate, you know, approval of others. And the internal changes, the changes that only come through repentance, that only come through the power of the atonement, never happen. We do become play actors instead of becoming like, truly like Christ. We simply become an actor on a stage. I had an acquaintance many, many years ago who on a couple of occasions talked quite openly about his what he saw as his future church career and expectations to, you know, become a bishop and a state president, possibly a general authority. None of which he ever did. But, you know, there is, even within the church, even with the best of intentions, you know, when you get together with friends who you haven't seen for a long time or been apart, you know, with other Latter-day Saint friends, there is sort of often this interchange of what are the callings I've had and so on and so forth. And we need to watch that carefully in our own lives as members of the church. Chris, mm-hmm. you're nodding mm-hmm. your head a lot.
Well, no, I was just thinking, I thought, isn't that what Facebook and Instagram and all of those are for as well, to kind of, you know, present ourselves in a different light than maybe the reality of our lives, and to kind of, you know, buttress our standing again among men. And I want to jump on. So here's this first one, the importance of charity in this trifecta, you know, charity, and then, of course, the practice of prayer, and then the practice of fasting. And there's some extraordinary teachings here with regard to prayer. And it all joins in, of course, with what we call, you know, the prayer that so many people recite over and over. It's sort of a rote recantation, you know, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But let's sort of look at what the Lord is telling us here. Again, he says that our prayer should be very intentional. It should take a great, one of the woman I studied, Josephine Butler, she talks about prayer, and she talks about that prayer takes an enormous amount of concentration. And so this is not something that, you know, we just do off the cuff. It's also not a bad idea after we say a prayer to stop and to listen, or periodically to listen, or to have a pencil in hand as we pray to our Father in heaven. But there's some very important teachings here. The first thing that he says is that you don't do it to be seen of men. Again, you're not doing it to be seen of men. So it's not, you know, the hyperbole, it's not the big words, it's not what you say. In fact, actually what you should be expressing is the thoughts and ideas that come into your hearts from the Spirit. But then the Lord tells us, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, shut the door, pray to the Father in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And now he goes on and he says, don't use vain repetitions. And that's quite easy to do, to get in the habit of saying certain things over and over again. And he says that that's what the heathens do. They think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. Now, you know, I want to join this to a couple of things that really struck me. Josephine Butler is a social reformer, an extraordinary social reformer. And she worked to repeal state regulated prostitution, to rescue women from human trafficking. And the things that she saw and the stresses that were upon her because of the horrors that she saw women and children in sexual servitude, it was grueling. She was a devotee of the Savior Jesus Christ. She was very close to him. She didn't do anything unless she had taken it to him in prayer first. And she had some extraordinary experiences because of that. At the very end of her life, though, she's writing a friend, and when she writes the friend, she has this to say. As we get nearer to God, all prayer resolves itself into communion. In prayer, I am still
silent, waiting for the Spirit. And as the Spirit is, and the Spirit is granted, as it is granted, He prompts every request. I offer my request fearlessly because He has prompted every one, even to the smallest. It is as if the Lord came to my room and sat down beside me. I am awed. I don't begin to speak at once. I wait for Him to begin. It is so sweet when all prayers become communion with a friend so powerful, nothing less than the Creator, redeemed, and sanctified by whom all things were made. It is so sweet to realize in any degree this communion in prayer when He speaks and I am silent. All this is so sacred, I do not like to go further. She's writing a friend. I will accept any word of help in a book, but I find the only vital, lasting, all-powerful help is such as He gives direct. Now, you know, we turn to the Savior Jesus Christ in the Americas, and look, here we are in 3rd Nephi, and in 3rd Nephi, notice what happens in 3rd Nephi when he, when the Savior Jesus Christ is having them pray. And let me see if I can get to it. Excuse me. 29, I think it is. But notice what happens. You'll remember that the Lord tells them to go and to pray, and that they do. And as they pray, one of the things that they say is they say this very same thing. They say that as they are praying, that the words are given to them what to say. And I want you to think a little bit about that and what that means. Because what that means when we pray that way, to my mind anyways, is first of all, we're going to be asking for that which is appropriate and right. But more importantly, oftentimes thoughts and ideas will come into our mind that we would never have thought of on our own, that is appropriate, things that are appropriate for us to address, to help someone, to serve someone, some understanding of some concept. So as the Lord gives us those thoughts and ideas, then not only will we be praying for what is right, but we will be edified and we will be enlightened in our prayer. So I'm going to turn it back over to and see if I can find that scripture. But I'll turn it back.
I think you're probably looking for chapter 18.
18. Okay. Yeah, there it is.
One other thought, and this is something because, as Chris pointed out, a lot of the Christian world tends to focus on the Lord's Prayer and recite the Lord's Prayer and so on. And they often overlook that the Savior endorsed another prayer. And this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which is found in Luke 18. It says, and Jesus told this parable to some of them who trusted in themselves that they were righteous but despised others. So we're talking about the same audience he's addressing in Matthew 6. I mean, not the same literal audience, but the same type of audience. Mm-hmm. Two men went up to a temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed these words, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes in all things I receive. So what you have there is exactly what the Savior has finished describing in Matthew 6, as far as those who are justifying themselves in what they do. In this case, the Pharisee is talking to God and saying, boy, I'm doing all this great. He says, but the tax collector stood at a distance and did not want to lift his eyes towards heaven. But he struck his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Savior goes on to say, I say to you that this man went to his home being justified, rather than the Pharisee. Mm-hmm. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If there is a prayer that we want to repeat out of the New Testament, I suggest we repeat the tax collector's prayer rather than the Lord's prayer. Because that is the essence of submitting ourselves to the Savior for repentance. The Interpreter Radio Show will be back after these few messages. Chris and I are discussing Matthew 6 and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Chris, you found the passage you wanted to talk about.
I found the one. So Josephine Butler says that it's given to her what to pray in this kind of a prayer. And in 3rd Nephi, it's 3rd Nephi 19:24. I'll read the whole verse and then I'll kind of emphasize. And it came to pass that when Jesus had thus prayed unto the Father, he came unto his disciples, and behold, they did still continue without ceasing to pray unto him. And they did not multiply many words, for it was given unto them what they should pray, and they were filled with desire. And let me kind of add to, so we can get sort of a definition of desire. It talks about that kind of a prayer. They did not multiply many words. Just think of that kind of an experience that you can have in prayer, where rather than, you know, just saying and sort of sometimes beating around the bush, or phrases that we repeat over and over again that are meaningless, here the Lord is, of course, giving us those things that we need to say, and again, edifying for us, and also directing and guiding us. And then it says here, and they were filled with desire. And it goes down here, and it says, and behold, they were as white as the countenance and also the garments of Jesus. So that desire, of course, is that desire for righteousness, and they're filled with that desire, they're filled with that spirit, and their countenances are literally transformed because of their desires to righteousness.
Thank you. The Savior talks about fasting. Now, fasting is something that we as Latter-day Saints are familiar with, and we don't disfigure ourselves before coming to fast and testimony meeting. But I think the principle the Savior is talking about here has to do with those aspects of discipleship that affect us, that cause changes or inconveniences in our lives, that once again, these are not things we are to parade or to make evident, but to basically appear normal outward, and our Father in heaven who sees in secret will reward us. You know, we may have a church calling that requires significant time commitment, or that requires, in some cases, actual physical exertion, or that requires a lot of travel. And, you know, the Savior says, that's good, do that. Don't make a big show of it. Don't call up your friends and saying, you know, I had to go here and go here and go here, and I've baked three cakes and I've taken these to these families and so on and so forth. The things that we deny, and actually that gets back to the alms for righteousness. But I think the point here is the things that we deny ourselves because of discipleship are not things that we need to point out to others that we're denying ourselves or somehow demonstrate. And then he talks again about more of discipleship. And I like the Weymouth translation here, because he translates it as, this is starting in verse 19, do not store your treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break and steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Weymouth, in his notes, makes an interesting point. He says the translations, other translations, tend to emphasize sort of accumulating treasure, but the underlying Greek seems to emphasize more as to where you place your treasures. And that's an interesting thought. If the desires of our heart are on things of the earth, it's not the issue of accumulating money, it is the issue of what do we value? Where do we place our heart? Is it here on the earth where things are temporary, where, you know, you, as the saying goes, you can't take it with you? Or do we place the desires of our heart in heaven where it cannot be destroyed by time? Latter-day Saint authors of a book that... and I can't remember their names offhand, but a book I read as a teenager that had a great impact on me pointed out that the only things we take with us out of this life are our relationships. Our relationship with ourself, our relationship with those around us, and our relationship with God. And I think that's an emphasis as to where we need to place our heart, is in those relationships. Be clear and clean with ourselves. have appropriate relationships with those around us, loving, forgiving relations. That's a lot of what these chapters talk about. And, you know, be clear before God. And a lot of, again, the chapter talks about if you do this, God sees us. He knows what's going on. Worry about that. Then he has this wonderful passage. The light of the I've always loved this. The light of the body is the eye, meaning that which we behold. If your eye is healthy, then your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is unhealthy, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how great a darkness it will be. This is always to be, for me, been one of the most powerful metaphors as to how we look at things around us. We talk in English about having a jaundiced eye, which refers not to the fact that our eyes are particularly yellow, but that we look at things as if through a film of jaundice. And a lot of how our lives go depend on how we look at things, how we perceive them. Are we looking on the Savior? Are we trying to look at things with, you know, again to Alma, the image of Christ in our countenance? Are we looking at them as the Savior looks at them? Or are we looking at them from a worldly perspective? Chris.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, this again is the Lord's being very specific here about having no other. This is an expression of having no other gods before us as well. We actually live, to my mind, in a polytheistic society. We have a multiplicity of gods before us. And, you know, even as devoted as we may find ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there certainly are sometimes those other gods before us. That sporting event, that, you know, that car, that whatever it might be. And so the Lord's very specific here about have an eye single to the glory of God. That's what he wants us to do. Have an eye single to his glory, because that's where we're going to find the real joy and satisfaction in life. And really, it's true. It's all about, as I get older, it's all about relationships. It's all about people. It's all about family and loved ones, and that's so critically important. And I want to jump back really quickly. When the Lord teaches, he doesn't say a lot about fasting, but I always like to join when he talks to us about fasting to, I think, some of the most powerful teachings on fasting in all of scriptures, and that's in Isaiah 58. And in Isaiah 58, one of the things, my takeaway from the reading of Isaiah 58, is fasting is not something that we do once a month. It's not something we do for the month of Ramadan. It's not something that we do, you know, when we have a particular need. Fasting is a way of life. Now, why I say that is that when you read in Isaiah 58, in verse 6, he has this to say, is not this the fast? So he says, behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. You fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. So people are fasting for all the wrong reasons. And he says, but here's the fast that I have chosen. Now, this is why it's a way of life, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward, shall be at the rear. You know, we talk about the Lord going before us, he's on our sides, and that we're most vulnerable in warfare, of course, from behind. But this is a fascinating thing as we begin to understand it, because we fast and we give oftentimes a portion of our, you know, what that fast would cost, or hopefully an increased amount to the church so that they can help others. But that's what it is. It's that we become those charitable individuals, that we love our fellow men. That's the law of the fast, and so it should be an everyday practice in our lives.
That's excellent. The Savior goes on to say, no one is able to serve two masters, for either he will hate one or love the other, or esteem one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and
money.
Mammon. The interesting thing is, mammon is a Greek word of uncertain origin, but it seems to indicate, as Weymouth points out, accumulated treasure or wealth. And once again, you sort of have that choice as, are we holding on to the things of this world, or are we seeking to hold on to things of the next world? Now, the following verses, the rest of the verses here, 25 through 34, in 3 Nephi, are clearly indicated as being spoken specifically to the 12. Mm-hmm. So for those of us who are wondering about, not wondering about, you know, what we're going to eat or drink, no, this was a specific charge to the disciples, and it actually strongly parallels the charge that the Savior gives in Matthew 10 when he sends the 12 out and says, you know, don't take a staff, don't take a purse, don't take money, don't take two cloaks, and just when you get there, rely on the generosity of the people to support you. So, but on the other hand, you know, again, a famous and beautiful passage where he says, you know, why do you worry about clothing? Think about the lilies of the field, how they grow, but they do not work or spin. But I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not dressed like one of them. If God so clothes the grass of the field that today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you of little faith? And, of course, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. And again, another passage. Do not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow can worry for itself. Today's evil is sufficient for today. That's actually a fairly profound bit of philosophy. We spend so much time in worrying about what's in the future, what we're going to face, what's going to happen, that we lose sight of what is important for us to accomplish today. Chris?
I think this has certainly been one of those things that, as I wouldn't say obsessed me, but it's one of those things that can cause us to worry unnecessarily. The promise here, and he is speaking to his disciples. I've got down here a little note to myself, Matthew Cowley. You know, if you look at verse 25, take no thought for your life what you shall eat. Matthew Cowley, he's raising people from the dead. He's going around. He's doing the Lord's work. I remember reading, there's a book that I read. It's Matthew Cowley Speaks. But he talks about one time he was always in the Pacific, and he was always helping those people, and they had nothing. But he talks one time about how he came home, and they needed a new fridge. And he didn't have the money to buy the new fridge. He was an apostle. He didn't have much money, and that was not a real concern of his. And the next thing you know, the next day, the neighbor that owned a store that carried refrigerators, he shows up with a fridge for him. And you see this over and over in the lives of these individuals. Well, there's a message for us as well. If we put the things of God first in our lives, and this is something that I have gained a testimony of over the years in sometimes sort of straitened circumstances, yet if we put the kingdom of God first, truly, truly, I've seen over and over again in my life, we pay our tithes, our offerings, we do the best that we can, the Lord will in truly extraordinary ways make provision for us. We're not going to have enough to spare necessarily. We're not going to have more, but we can sort of, it doesn't mean that we don't work hard. It doesn't mean we don't do the best that we can. It does mean that we don't spend our lives worried about conspicuous consumption, because people who fall into that, you know, trap, enough seems to never be enough for them, and they can't just, you know, they just can't get enough. But we need to make provision for the future. We're taught that in church. We need to be careful, but the Lord will watch out for us, and he will care for us in amazing ways that will do wonders to strengthen our testimony, and I have a testimony of that. And so he's telling us here, you know, to focus on that which is more important. I think these are joined. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then it moves right into, you know, talking about the Lord will provide when there is a need. And indeed, I testify to you, he will.
I can add to that, because I've been self-employed for 20 years. 18 years. And we've had times of plenty, and we have times of not very much.
Yes, so
and what has been interesting, particularly over those 18 years, is the and this echoes what Chris said. what I have found through those 18 years, for me, is most important is paying tithing. Because if I know I have paid tithing, if I know I am current, if I'm generous in my fast offerings and so on, I have no problem going to the Lord and saying, hey, here's our situation, you know. We have some real financial issues here. Is that, you know, we pay our tithes and offerings. We have been diligent on that. Help us out. And we've had some really tough times regardless of that. Mm-hmm. But time and again, the Lord has come through. So we will be back after the top of the hour here, or not the top of the hour, after this commercial break. This is the Interpreter Radio Show with Chris Richardson and Bruce Webster. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson. We're wrapping up the Come Follow Me lesson on Matthew chapter 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7 gets into judging. And again, this we're back to the Savior, the Pharisees, the scribes. In fact, if you read the New Testament, the Gospels, you'll find they were constantly judging Jesus, which, of course, is somewhat ironic. But they had their standards. They had their interpretation, their oral interpretation of the law of Moses. And they were all about outward performances and decisions. And the Savior makes it very clear that he looks on the heart. And the caution he gives here to his disciples, and by extension, I would say, to the scribes and Pharisees, is, do not judge so that you may not be judged. Now, we're all going to be judged of God, but the point is that, as he says, with the judgment you administer, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We in the church often are guilty of judging others by their appearance, you know, by the clothes that they show up in church with, by, you know, the whiff of tobacco, by how their houses look when we go to stop by and visit them. And we, by so doing, we open ourselves up to judgment from the Lord that he will apply to us, that way in which we judge others. Chris.
And the word judge, really, we can give it two different and very significantly different definitions. And the first one is judge in the sense of condemnation. And I think this is what the Lord is speaking against here, very, very powerfully speaking against. It's not our place to condemn anyone. When you look at the Pharisees and Sadducees, what they're doing is they're overburdening people with rules and regulations. And then, and I think one of the reasons that they do that, intentionally or unintentionally, is that then they look for people to violate the law, and immediately they can condemn that person, which gives them, in a sense, power over other people's lives. And so the Lord is very clear that we do not condemn others. That is left to the Savior Jesus Christ, and that's something that's not going to take place till the end of our lives. And if we look in John 3, we need to understand what Christ's mission was. God sent not his Son, this is chapter 3, verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is preaching repentance to individuals. Then individuals are free. And it goes on here in verse 19, and it says, and this is the condemnation. So it doesn't mean that we won't be condemned for sinfulness at some point in time. We will. We'll be standing before our Father in heaven at some point in time, and he's going to review our lives with us. And he's going to look at the choices that we made. And it says very clearly here, this is condemnation. Light has come into the world, the Savior Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is in the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil.
And that's how we are going to be condemned. It's of our own volition. It's because we choose to turn away from the light that is before us. And so the Lord wants us not to go around condemning, pointing the finger at someone else, pointing out their sins, their weaknesses. We've got enough to do to take care of our own sins and weaknesses. But he does want us to judge righteously, and that's the other form of judgment here. And he's very specific about judging righteous judgment. Now, righteous judgment, it's such a simple thing as saying, you know what? Maybe I have a proclivity to this kind of sinfulness. I'm going to stay out of that bar. I'm going to not watch this TV show. I'm not going to do those kinds of things. This is not a good place for me to go this evening. This is not a good place for me to be with my girlfriend. You know, this is not a good environment for me, whatever it might be. Then we have to be very careful, and we make judgments every day, and we should make judgments every day, and we should be very careful and cautious in the management of the creature, of our lives, and what we do with our lives. And so judgments are critically important, but condemnation, that's not our place to do. What we should be doing is the same thing as Jesus Christ. We should be preaching repentance. We should be inviting others to bring their lives in line and in tune with the Savior Jesus Christ and his doctrine.
And actually along those lines, the phrase that President Nelson has been emphasizing is the gathering of Israel. We should be gathering Israel, which is a calling to come to the Savior, as opposed to telling people what they should be doing, though there are situations where we are to call to repentance. Those of us raising kids know all about that, or who have raised kids. And the other thing is that the judgments, the 2 Nephi 2, Lehi's great sermon on opposition, talks about that the calling of the Savior allows for a probation period, a period in this life. We are not judged immediately. We are not condemned. The effect of eternal law is forestalled so that we have a space for repentance, and so that he can pay the punishment instead of it being immediately inflicted upon us. And I think part of what the Savior is asking here in chapter 7 is that we need to grant that same space of repentance for others. And again, it's not that we need to let them inflict things upon us. It is that we should not rush to condemn. We should love. We should accept. And he goes on to, of course, the classic thing. Why do you look at the splinter in the eye of your brother or sister and do not consider the log in your own eye? Classic hyperbole, very strong. Savior uses hyperbole. Or how do you say to your brother or sister, let me take the splinter out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly the splinter in the eye of your brother or sister. I mean, that's again, one of the best known portions of the Sermon on the Mount, and it is so important because it is so true. Mm-hmm. That we seek to condemn. In fact, often that which we seek to condemn in others is a reflection or projection of the very things that we are struggling with.
Yeah, and that's a
classic projection.
That's a really an ouch verse for me. It's like, you've got enough to deal with focusing on the things that you need to work on yourself, and yet you're so busy making life hard for other human beings, when really we should be trying to help people along. Life is tough. It's especially tough in the day and age that we live in, with so much wickedness around us and so much poor performance by individuals and by us and so many temptations. And, we need to work hard to lift and to strengthen and to build others rather than to tear them down. It's tough enough to live the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Do not give that which is holy to dogs, or throw your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet and turn on you and tear you apart. It's important to know here that the concept here is not being disparaging of others. It's that dogs and pigs have no need of these things. Do not share that which is sacred with those who have no need, no access, or no understanding of it. I believe, it may have been Andrew. Skinner, who points out that the Greek word there for dog was often used as a slang term for simply disreputable people. And likewise, the one for pigs was often used as a slang term for people who were very earthy or very taken with the things of the world. We tend to see this as pejorative, but the caution really is that which is sacred and holy must remain sacred and holy.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that certainly is a prominent teaching in the temple as well. And so we understand that. I'm going to jump on to some of these others that I think are lovely. Verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, S-T-R-A-I-T. Now, it's not straight as in straight ahead, straight to, from one point to the other. But let me give you the definition which I think best defines this word. A situation characterized by a specific degree of trouble or difficulty. Now, that's interesting. Living the gospel of Jesus Christ is difficult in the world that we live in. Not living the gospel of Jesus Christ, wide open, do anything you want, be anything you want, behave any way you want to behave. That's what the Lord's describing here when he says, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. There are laws in place. God's laws are immutable, and we need to learn to, again, master the creature and obey God's laws. And it's rigorous, and it's difficult, and we shouldn't think, that this is going to be an easy course that we follow. But we need to remember that the glorious reward, take advantage of the opportunity to be into the temple and listen to those promises, and they're real, and you can certainly find them in the scriptures as well. And so when it talks about enter ye in at the straight gate, I think it's nice sometimes that you can anticipate that it is going to be rigorous, that it's going to be difficult at times, but there certainly are those extraordinary blessings that come with living the gospel of Jesus Christ that certainly outweigh the destruction and the addictions and the, problems that come as you, follow that false path of the temptations and engaging with them in the world around us. And then the Lord says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. And this is, certainly one of the things that's hard is to discern when someone is speaking truth or falsehood. And we live in an information overladen world. And there are all kinds of people telling us which way to go and who to follow. And it talks here, false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are ravening wolves. Now, here's how you can discern. Ye shall know them by their fruits. And, any individual, if we talk about in the political realm, they can stand up and they can make all the promises they want. But what is the fruit? What is the result? What is the outcome of the things that they promise? What are the outcomes with what their promises are? So, if individuals are making us promises and yet the results, we sometimes hear the proof is in the pudding. How does it taste? How does it feel like? Do we really get the result that we desire? And the Lord's very specific here. So look at the fruits of their labor. Look at what, it's not about the talk. It's, that silly expression, but walk the walk as well. What are the outcomes and what are the results of these people and the promises that they make? And that's certainly going to help us then in discerning whether that person is speaking truth or not.
There are some great Book of Mormon parallels, too, to both the things that Chris has just talked about. First, as far as the straight gate, the narrow gate versus the broad way, you have very similar imagery in the Tree of Life vision, and in, as well as in Nephi's version of the Tree of Life, where you have the multitudes pressing towards the great and spacious building and being able to get in, whereas those who hold on to the iron rod and remain firm on the iron rod are the ones who are preserved. And then with the beware of false prophets, there's an important passage out of the Book of Mormon. It's in Nephi's preaching. And he's talking about how the Savior, he says the Savior wants everyone to come and partake of his salvation. He says he does not deny anyone. He does not turn them away. He does not charge. Oops. And we're done. This has been the Interpreter Radio Show. I obviously wasn't watching the time, but I hope you join us again next week, and we will see you then.